Have your Bible now. I want you please to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm preaching this morning, continuing the series of messages that I've been bringing from Peter's first epistle. I've been preaching expositionally from this book. For those of you who are here for the first time or visiting, I might say again that I have chosen this book because it has as its theme the suffering of a Christian and the glory to follow. I believe that we're living in days when Satan is perhaps attacking God's people as never before. That's true as individuals. It's true in homes. It's true in churches. I've heard stories this week concerning churches where Satan is really attacking. Not in the same way that happened in the days when Peter was writing. Nobody today is likely to be fed to the lions in the Roman Colosseum. And that persecution was starting when Peter wrote this, not that particular kind, but the persecution of the Roman Empire against Christianity was beginning to take place when Peter wrote this book. So it has as its theme the suffering of a Christian, which some were already going through, and Peter well knew lay ahead. The principles that God gives in this book relating to suffering apply whether it's in the first Christian century or whether it's in the 20th century. Whether it may be physical suffering, physical persecution such as being fed to the lions or boiled in oil or stretched on the rack or others of those things that they went through, or whether it be suffering that may be coming in different ways, attacks on families, individual lives, churches, however it may be. And it may be that not in the distant future, it may be that God's people in this country may suffer in many more ways physically. As we see the moral direction our country seems to be taking, we see the attitude toward those who believe the Bible and toward the Bible itself. I do not know what may lie ahead. As I see the rejection of our nation to the Word of God, to the Bible, and this nation has had, you've heard me say before, has had more Bible preaching and Bible teaching and more access to the Bible than any other nation in all of world history. And as I see the spiritual light against which we're sinning as a nation, then I wonder what God may allow to happen here. I don't know. It's happened other places in the world, many other places. We sort of seem to think that here in the United States, we've been a Christian country, quote, and it won't happen here. But I don't find anything like that guarantees that sort of thing in the Bible. I don't find anything like that. So I don't know what lies ahead physically for us. But these are days when Satan is attacking in other ways. He's attacking the mind, the soul. He's attacking homes, Christian homes, and Bible-teaching churches. I can just name them one right after another. And we need to commit ourselves to God and by His grace determine that that will not happen here. We do. So that's kind of the background for those of you that are here for the first time, why I've chosen this book of 1 Peter from which to preach. It's practical stuff. It's practical stuff. Peter starts out by challenging these people to remain faithful to God and reminding them of who they are and what they have in Christ and all that God's provided for us in Christ and to set their affection on things in heaven because we're not going to be down here very long anyway. And then he begins to call attention to their responsibility and the opportunities that they have while they are here, whether it be long or short. And thus far I've preached down through verse 16 of chapter 1. So my text today comes from verses 17 through 21 as I preach on the price of our redemption. Let me just read the verses to you. Peter says to these Christians to whom he's writing, and they've been scattered all across the then known world, particularly through Asia Minor area. He says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Well, let me ask you, those of you who've been here during these past weeks as I've preached from this book, did you have a good week this week? How was your week? Were you living in victory? Were the things that came into your life that sort of pulled the rug out from underneath you? Or maybe you even failed. I'm glad to tell you that 1 John 1:9 is still in the Bible. God still cleanses and forgives, and He loves you, loves His children. If you failed the Lord, claim the blood of Christ, ask Him to cleanse you and forgive you, and keep on keeping on for Jesus. I'm glad to tell you that's true. But maybe you did. Maybe you did live for the Lord. Maybe you did have a good week. Maybe it hasn't been too easy. Maybe you haven't handled it well. On the other hand, maybe you have. Maybe your life's been one of victory. Let me ask you, what's your motivation been? Why have you had a godly life? Why have you sought to live for the Lord? Why have you? Well, I want to call your attention to what I believe to be the two highest motivations that we can have from the text that I've just read to you this morning. The two highest motivations that we can have to live for Jesus Christ and make our lives count for Christ in what little time we have here on this earth. I want to call your attention to them. That plea for a godly life is in verse 17. Let me read it over again. He says, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judges every man according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Literally, He's not saying, well, if you can call on the Father, go. He's saying, since you do, here's the point. You who know Christ, since you have the privilege of calling on the God of heaven and addressing Him as your Father, have you ever stopped to meditate on what a high and holy privilege you have as a child of God to look up to the God of heaven and say, Father? You're my Father, my Heavenly Father. Now, I know that God is spoken of as the Father of Israel in the Old Testament, but you can read the Old Testament through, and you will not find a Jewish person in the Old Testament having that kind of personal relationship to the God of heaven. Jesus Christ established that for us in the salvation He's provided for us when we have the privilege of being born again by the Spirit of God and made children of God. Now, I can look up this morning to the triune God of heaven and say, my Father. Paul said a couple of times, one in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, because you are sons of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of God into your heart whereby you cry, Abba. And that's just Aramaic for Father. Abba, Father. What a privilege. That's your privilege today. Whatever need you have, whatever problem you've got this morning, problem concerning a physical need, problem concerning your children, problems concerning your job, problems concerning your finances, problems concerning God's, your Heavenly Father's interested in them all. All of them. After all, Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give good things to those that ask Him? Don't you think your Heavenly Father is more concerned about you than you are about your kids? He sure is. Since you call upon Him as Father, that's your privilege. And he goes on to say, Peter says, I would remind you that He judges according to every man's work. He's talking to Christians now. Our works are going to be judged. The Bible speaks of it as the judgment seat of Christ. We read about it in the book of Romans and the book of 1 Corinthians. The judgment seat of Christ, where the Bible says every child of God, every Christian, no unsaved people here, every Christian is going to stand before God to have his life's works brought into account, brought into judgment, brought into evaluation. We read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Most of you are familiar with the chapter, and I'm not going to take time to go back there today. It says that we're going to stand before Him, and fire, which is symbolic of purity and judgment, will try every man's work of what sort it is. 1 Corinthians 3:13. If any man's, some, he said, works will appear as gold, silver, and precious stone, and will stand the test of the fire, will stand the examination, will stand the test. Other things, he says, will be wood, hay, and stubble, and will be consumed as nothing. And the Bible says the whole basis of judgment at that time is on the basis of faithfulness. Faithfulness, not prominence, not notoriety, but just being faithful to what God's called you and me to do. The opportunities to witness. The opportunities to live for Christ in the home, The opportunity is to serve Jesus Christ day after day and live godly lives for Him. He's not only our Heavenly Father, but the Bible says one of these days we're going to stand before Him in judgment. And I want to call your attention to something which blessed my heart. There are two Greek words in the New Testament which are translated by the word try or test. 1 Corinthians 3:13, I just quoted, it says that the fire shall try or test every man's work. Now, there are two Greek words that are translated in our English Bible by the word try or test. One of them is the word pyrazo, and it means to test, to find a flaw or a weakness. To find a flaw or a weakness. Jesus used it one time as He was preaching to the multitude, and there were thousands of them there. We later learned there were 5,000 who were going to be fed, but there were thousands of them there. And He said to Philip, "Where are we going to get bread that all these people can eat?" And the Bible says He said that to Philip to test him, because Jesus knew what He was going to do. He was going to feed him. But He said that to Philip to test him. He said it to Philip to see if there was doubt, to see if there was a flaw, to see if there was a weakness. And Philip said, "Man," he said, "200 penny worth of bread's not enough for this folks." Yeah, Philip just didn't understand how. You see, he was testing for the weakness. That's the term that is used when it says that Satan tests a Christian. Tests us. Try to break you down. To try to find the weakness. To try to find the flaw. It's always used about Satan. The other word is the word dokimazo. And that means to test or to try with the purpose of approving. Of approving. That's the one that's used in 1 Corinthians 3:13. The fire shall try every man's work. Listen. Our Heavenly Father doesn't delight to find your flaws, your failures, your weaknesses. He's not looking for that. All those things are simply going to appear as wood, hay, and stubble and be ashes someday. He's looking for things for which He can reward you. Things for which He can praise you. That's the word that's used when it says the fire shall try every man's work. God wants to bless you in heaven. He wants to reward you. He wants to reward you for a life of faithfulness and service to Him. He's not looking to criticize you. By the way, that term's never used of the devil in the Bible. That word is never used of the devil. The devil's not interested in approving the child of God. Now, by the way, that ought to be one of the two greatest motivations for you and me to live a godly life. Because someday we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and God's fire of judgment shall try for approval everything in our lives. And those things which have been done in the will of God shall appear as gold, silver, precious stones, and God will reward us someday. The Bible says our Lord Jesus will reward us, and all the other things will appear as wood, hay, and stubble. We ought to be living for Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit just to have one desire and to hear Him say in that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's highest motivation. How many children there are in this world that are not looking for a new toy from the Father when He comes home, not looking simply to have bread on the table, or not looking simply to have clothes on their back? Some of them aren't getting it, but every child is looking for approval from his Father. Just a word of approval. Father knows the child fails 100 times, maybe fails more than he succeeds, but that child is yearning for that word of affirmation and approval from his Father. That's what you and I ought to be longing to hear from our God. He knows our weaknesses. Oh, you say, "I don't ever expect God to hear me say, well, I don't ever expect to hear God say about me, 'Well done, I failed the Lord so many times.'" Listen, God knows your failures. But He longs to give affirmation and approval to your life just as much as a father in this life ought to give affirmation and approval to his son or daughter, regardless of how many times that child fails. That ought to be our highest motivation, that someday we'll appear pleasing in His sight.
It's one of the two highest motivations. So since you call on God as your Father, and since someday we're going to stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, and everything we've ever done is going to be brought into examination, and He longs to approve us, since that is true, now here's the command. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Let me just reword that another way. You might say, conduct with reverence and with godliness, with godly awe. Conduct your life here on this earth with godly awe, whether that time is long or short. Peter said at the beginning of the book that we're just sojourners here. We don't belong here. When we come to know Christ, we got a new citizenship. Our home is in heaven. And we're just on a little journey down here. And we're strangers. We've become strangers to a world that is without Christ. And we're sojourners. We're passing through it. So he says, make the most of it in a godly life in whatever time you've got here. Conduct yourself with awe. Awe for a God. I hear people using the word awesome a lot. I hear kids use that word. That's the kind of the in word. Maybe it's out. I'm so far behind time. Maybe out by now. But it was in a while ago anyway. That everything's awesome. Everything's awesome. Awesome sandwich. You know. Awesome this or that. You know, I kind of think that word ought to be reserved for God. And it sure isn't reserved for God in this society today. How far our society has come in its concept of God. How low it has sunk. We sing the chorus sometimes, our God is an awesome God. And that's right, He is. He is the one for whom the word awe ought to be reserved. Bishop B.F. Westcott, he's written a lot of Bible commentaries and so forth, lived about 100 years ago. He said, every year makes me tremble with the daring with which people speak of spiritual things. Every year makes me tremble with the boldness or daring with which people speak of spiritual things. What would that poor man say if he were alive today? I hear the awesome God of the universe referred to as the somebody up there who likes me. Or as the man upstairs. People, do you realize that the Jews in the Old Testament had such a concept of a holy, awesome God that they didn't even pronounce His covenant name? The name, they think the probably correct pronunciation is Yahweh. In our King James Bible, it says Jehovah. They didn't even pronounce that name, and therefore the correct pronunciation was lost. God was so holy, that covenant God of Israel, they wouldn't even speak His name. Oh, that men and women, God's people, and men and women of this nation might have a new concept of the awesomeness of God. He said, you conduct your life, your little journey down here, whether it's long or short, with a holy, living it in the light of the holy awe of God. Plea for holiness. The first motivation for a holy life is our accountability to God, that someday our Heavenly Father wants to bless us there at the judgment seat of Christ in rewarding us for our faithfulness to Him. And we ought to live this life not by the standards of society, not by the fashions of Hollywood, Paris, or anywhere else, not by the standards of Washington, D.C., or Atlanta, or the crowd at the office, or the kids at school. We ought to conduct our lives in the light of living in the presence of an awesome, holy God. Hungering to be holy, as the preceding verses said. He goes on, he said, for just remember one thing. As I plead with you for holy life, I just want to remind you of one thing. I want to remind you. You were not redeemed with silver and gold. And by the way, that meant a lot more to those people than it does to us today. The word redeemed meant more to them than to us today. I say that for this reason. We talk about redeeming something. We talk about going down to the pawn shop, something we pawned, and we go down and buy it back. That means to redeem it.
That meant in those days it was in the context of slavery. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And a slave could be freed if a man bought him and then set him free. He could be freed that way. Or if a slave could somehow earn enough money to buy his own freedom, that slave could be freed. When they talked about being redeemed, they were talking, that term meant, the context was going to the slave market and buying a slave, redeeming him out. In fact, there are three Greek words used for redeem in the New Testament. One's hagorazo, and it means to do business in the marketplace, to buy. To buy there in the marketplace, particularly the slave market. The next word is a little longer word. It's ex hagorazo, and it means to buy out of the slave market, to take that individual and get him out of there. But the third one is even more meaningful. It's the word lutrao. And it means not only to do business in the marketplace, to buy the slave out of the market, but it means to purchase him and set him free. That's the word that's used here. You are not redeemed. You once were slaves to sin, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. You were under the bondage of sin. You were living for the desires of the flesh, the old sinful nature and all of that. But you've been born again, and when Jesus Christ paid the price of your sin on Calvary's cross, He not only bought you from the power of sin, hell, and the devil, but He set you free. And you shall not be under bondage to sin, because you're not under law, but you're under grace. That's what He says in Romans 6. Just remember, you weren't redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. There's a gospel song that says there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. It was by His blood that paid the price of our sin. No amount of money that you could possibly earn could ever pay for your redemption. And it says the precious blood of Christ. You know why it was precious? Because it was absolutely unique. It was God's blood, if you please. It was God's blood. In fact, Acts 20 and verse 28 speaks of it that way. It was God's blood. And there was nothing else sufficient that could do it. It was the blood of the God-man, Christ Jesus. It was precious. That's why it was precious. If a person is lying in the hospital about to die, needing a blood transfusion, having a very rare blood type, and the call goes out for that blood type, perhaps it is so rare that it's seldom found in the world, but one person is found who has that blood type, and he gives that blood in blood transfusion, and that blood is flown across the country back to where that individual is, that becomes precious blood, because it's unique. Jesus paid the price of our sin with His precious blood. He was the only one that could do it. You've heard me say before, I used to wonder how Jesus could die for everybody. I could understand how one innocent person could die for one guilty person, but how could Jesus Christ die for all men, everybody, pay the price of all sin? Then I realized the Bible says it was the value of the one who died. He was worth more than all of us put together. He was the God that created us, who became a man, and then died and shed that blood for the price of our sin, that a holy God might have a legal basis whereby He could forgive our sin. As I meditated on that death this week and that redemption, three or four things occurred to me. You have some physical problem comes into your life. You don't know what it may be. You don't know how serious it may be. You become disturbed. I do. And you wonder what the doctor's going to tell you because you don't know how serious. And you get very disturbed. Let me ask you something. How would you handle life? How would you handle life tomorrow and the next day if you knew when you were going to die if you knew how you were going to die, and if you had the power to change it, to stop it, what would you do? I want to remind you that Jesus knew all of those things. He knew when He was going to die. He knew how He was going to die. And He had the power to stop it. He said, don't you know I could call, 10 legions of angels anytime? But He went through with it. He approached, the hours ticked down, and He knew what was out there. My, it's no wonder He went through the agony He did. No wonder He went through. You say, yeah, but He was God. But you've heard me say before that I do not believe that He called on any supernatural power as His being God that is not available to us. He faced it all as a man as weak as you or I, sin apart. Is it any wonder Peter says, folks, just remember, oh, live your life here in godliness, in the light. Pass your time here, whether it's long or short, living in the presence of an awesome God, because just remember the price that was paid for your redemption, that you might spend eternity in heaven, be forgiven of your sin and delivered from hell. It was the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. That last phrase kind of rang a bell in my mind. Occurred to me another passage of Scripture that uses just about the same thing. You see, Jesus became God's Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, to pay the price of our sin. And the Bible says He was without spot and He was without blemish. He did that in order that we might be saved, in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might have eternal life and be clean before God. He did it in order that someday we might be without spot and without blemish before Him. Let me read it to you. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We're going to be spotless and without blemish someday by the grace of God, because Jesus became the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish and poured out His blood for my sin. Hallelujah. Just remember, your salvation wasn't purchased with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. I've got to hurry. My time's about closed. And then he says in verse 20, oh yes, I want to tell you that Calvary wasn't an afterthought. Calvary wasn't a remedy when Satan gained the upper hand and all of a sudden God had to change His tactics. As somebody said, Calvary was not an ambulance rushing to rescue lost humanity. It says that this Lamb of God truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. In other words, it says God planned the whole thing before the world was ever formed. In the councils of the triune God, it was determined that the Son should become the Lamb of God who would come to this world and pay the price of redeemed humanity. Somebody said, well, why did God create men in the first place, or why did God allow the fall? Because, you see, God determined that God who made man in His own image and longs to have fellowship with men, that God determined that it was better to create men and to allow the fall, and that the Son of God Himself should come and pay the price of sin, that out from among this fallen humanity He might gather a group of people as the bride of Christ with whom He could have fellowship for all eternity. It was better to create, to allow the fall, to provide for the redeemed, than it was not to have created at all. Oh, you can make my head spin with foreordination and all that business. I'm going to leave it to God. But I just know what it says here. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was foreordained from all eternity past to come into this world, shed His blood, that God might provide redemption for us. And it says here that He was manifest in these last times. That means led out into open view. The word Greek word manifest there means led out for all to see, led out into open view for everybody to see. He was manifest, and that great plan of salvation was manifested for you. For you. Somebody said Christ died for the world. That's theology. Christ died for me. That's salvation. That's salvation. And I'm glad that that was revealed to my soul over 50 years ago. And I embraced Him as my Savior. And therefore, the last verse of my text, verse 21, says that our hope is in God, who raised Christ from the dead. Our hope is in God because of Jesus Christ. Now I want to close by asking, is that blood precious to you? Is it? Maybe you've known about it. You've heard the Bible says about it, but it's never become precious to you because it's never been applied to your soul personally. Because you've never come to Him and said, Lord Jesus, I believe it was for me that You shed Your blood. The Bible says over in chapter 2 and verse 7 that it's not only precious blood, but our Lord is precious to those who've come to know Him. Do you love Jesus Christ today? Is He precious to you? Is that blood that He shed precious, precious, precious to you? It becomes so when you come to Him and fall on your face before Him, thanking Him for His love for you and thanking Him for shedding that blood and dying on that cross to pay the price of your sin and claiming Him as your own Savior and Lord. That's when He becomes precious. My friend, if you've never done that, you've missed the greatest experience, the greatest joy that life can hold. And I just want to invite you to do that today. I don't know any other easier place to do it. Maybe you never heard a message like this before, but I don't know any easier place to do it than among a group of people, most of whom have all done that same thing. Love you, love the Lord, just rejoice with you. Oh, friend, don't go out that door today until you're sure that you have received this precious Lamb of God who gave His life and shed His blood for you and claimed Him as your Savior. Child of God, I might say that that is the second greatest, most the other of the two greatest motivation for a godly life. First of all, is our accountability to God that someday we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, be rewarded. That's the first one mentioned in the text. The second one, the greatest motivation is because of our love for that Son of God who became the Lamb of God and shed that precious blood that I might be saved. I don't want to hurt Him. I want to love Him. I want to serve Him. What higher motivation could we have? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Oh, child of God, I trust that you've got a new vision of motivation for serving the Lord. If you failed Him, as I said to start with, 1 John 1:9, still in the Bible, that blood is not only sufficient to save you, it's sufficient to cleanse you as a Christian, restore you. The Bible says so. There's not a person in this building today but what can go out that door knowing on the authority of God's Word that he's right with God. You failed Him as a Christian, Lord, just ask Him to cleanse you by that blood, forgive you. Commit your life anew to Him. And say, I want to love Him and serve Him, and I want my life to be lived walking for whatever long or short time I've got in the presence of an awesome God of heaven
whom I have the privilege of calling my Father. And I want to serve Him because I love Him for what He's done for me. And if you're here this morning without Jesus as your Savior, you do not know that you've been cleansed by His blood, that you've not been forgiven, you're not sure that you are saved by God's grace. If you died today, you're not sure about it. I want to ask you today to claim the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith. Tell Him you believe He died for you and ask Him to be your Savior at this moment. He said, Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. He was manifested in these last times for you. For you.